turn in our Bibles once more to the book of Jude. We're going to finish up this first section of the body this afternoon in verse 16. The condemnation against these false teachers, wicked men, sneaky men. The last statement about them that Jude makes in this portion of the epistle is what we saw last week, that they're murmurers and complainers. And the reason that they murmur and complain is because they've ordered their lives after their own lusts. They walk after their own lusts. And now he tells us in the second half of this verse another improper way that they use their tongues and their words. And so remember, first of all, this is speaking primarily about the type of people who would sneak into churches, who would try to teach this kind of wrong doctrine. We need to be aware of them. Secondly, this is talking about vices in general that we need to be aware of. It's complaining and murmuring, even if it's not someone who matches every other aspect in here, that's still someone we need to not learn to take on their ways. And most close to home, we need to look at our own hearts, our own lives, make sure we're not engaging in this kind of a thing. So we're going to do the same thing this afternoon with the second half of this verse. So let's stand to our feet as we read it. The book of Jude, only one chapter long, verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts this afternoon as we take the next 30 minutes or so to simply meditate on this passage of Scripture. I pray that you would ingrain it into our minds and into our hearts, that we would not be forgetful hearers, but that as we hear, we would remember and we would be obedient. Help me to be clear, to be true, and to be helpful in the words that I use this afternoon, that your church would be grounded in the faith and built up in love. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. So last week we saw that they used their mouths to murmur and complain. That's a negative aspect, if you will. Murmuring and complaining, by definition, are very negative. We said last week it's a statement about your discontentment with something, your dissatisfaction with something, and therefore you murmur and you complain. However, Jude tells us they also use their mouths in a positive, quote-unquote, sinful way. They speak great swelling words. So on the one hand, it's this murmuring, complaining. Remember, we talk about a murmuring being like an under your breath, a quiet dissatisfaction, complaining. But then on the other hand, they're using these great swelling words because they're prejudiced, because they look to gain an advantage from someone. So it doesn't matter how they're using their mouths, their tongues, their words, whether it's an under their breath or whether it's a loud, vociferous thing. It doesn't matter whether they're speaking in a negative tone or in a positive tone. Their words are constantly being used in a sinful way. And so Jude tells us to be on guard for these kind of people, and certainly we need to be on guard for these sins in our own hearts and in our own mouths. The second half of this verse, which is what we're going to spend our time considering this afternoon, says their mouth speaks great swelling words. Now, why is it that their mouths speak great swelling words? I'm going to break this passage down into three sections and consider each one, but neither one of the three sections can be considered independent of the other two. The first is that their mouths speak great swelling words. The second is that they have men's persons in admiration. And the third is it's because of advantage. So there's great swelling words, and I'm going to say at the end of this section that there's a good way to use great swelling words, but what we're told about these people is that they're using their great swelling words in a sinful way. They're not using it in a constructive, positive, biblical way, but they're using great swelling words in a destructive, unbiblical, sinful way. So what is it to speak with great swelling words in this context? What does that mean? That's a descriptive term. A couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the fact that they were like waves frothing out their own shame, we looked back at Peter's words of the same effect, where he says they speak with swelling words, and so Jude uses that here. And when we hear the word swelling, we get that picture in our mind of the ocean and the waves. We call them swells, great swells of the ocean. And so it's very illustrative language, it's very picturesque language, but what is the practical application of it? What does Jude mean by great swelling words? I think there's many ways that this could be used and applied, and particularly in this context. But all of them come down to this, and we'll talk about four of them. But all four of these ways come down to this. Swelling is a substitute for sincerity. So they use great swelling words because they're not using sincere words. They're not using true, helpful, constructive words, and therefore they substitute sincerity for swelling. Now, what does this look like? What does this mean? One way that sincerity is substituted for swelling is by eloquent speech. There are people who use great swelling words. They've learned rhetoric. They've studied the art of public speaking and swaying and influencing people. And they know just which words to use. They know just how to use the inflection of their voice. They know just how to move a crowd with their timing. And they're eloquent speakers. They use all the tricks of rhetoric to sway their audience to their side. Because they're not swaying their audience by truth. They're not swaying their audience by sincerity, and so they do it by skill, by being such a skillful orator. Matthew Henry said of these men who speak with great swelling words, he said they have great sound but little sense. And that's the idea here. They sound so good to listen to. I could listen to that man speak all day even if I didn't know what he was talking about. You may have said something like that about these great orators before. And that's the whole idea here. They're putting on a show more than they're delivering a message. Or the message that they're delivering cannot stand on its own two feet, and therefore they have to dress it up with eloquence. I remember when Barack Obama was president, and even to this day, you used to hear just the media fawning over what a wonderful orator he was. And I agree that he had a lot of skill as an orator. But what was his message? What was he trying to get across? Did that have substance? Was that true? Was that helpful? Those are the questions we need to be asking. Can we see beyond the dress-up to the substance of what the person is saying? Albert Barnes said about this passage, "Truth is simple and delights in simple statements. It is a form of rhetoric. It is a skill to be able to be pithy, to be able to say something in a short, succinct way that is clear and concise and yet thorough and helpful." And Albert Barnes says, "Truth is simple and delights in simple statements. It expects to make its way by its own intrinsic force and is willing to pass for what it is worth. Error is noisy and declamatory and hopes to succeed by substituting sound for sense." So he said something very similar to what Matthew Henry said. He said it substitutes sound for sense. "And by such tones and arts as shall induce men to believe that what is said is true when it is known by the speaker to be false." He said that's what false speakers do. They know that what they're saying is false, but they hope to be so eloquent to disguise what they're saying, to make it so pretty and so tasty that the person who is hearing it, their audience, receives it without a second thought, without questioning it, because it was said in such an eloquent way. Great swelling words. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't speak truth eloquently, and we're going to get to that here at the end. I want to make that clear, but these people particularly, they're using their eloquence instead of truth. When Anna and I were down in Birmingham with Jack, we visited a church down there while we were down there. And I can't remember if it was on Sunday or on Wednesday when we were there, but at one point in the service, this fellow got up to lead the congregation in prayer. And he was the most redneck speaker, you know, you've ever heard. He was just backwoods. And he got up, and Ann and I, you know, both, ashamed to say, you know, kind of snicker under your breath when he gets up and starts talking. And he spoke such sound biblical truth up there for about 5 minutes before he led the congregation in prayer. At the end, we both looked at each other, and I'm like, wow, that was really good. That was really helpful. He wasn't an eloquent speaker, but he spoke truth. He stuck to the scriptures. And so we need to be careful when we're using eloquence that we're not substituting it for truth. Another way we might use great swelling words, or these false teachers might use great swelling words, is by their intellectual speech. They might seek to awe or intimidate their audience by convincing them that they know so much more than them. And so they use all kinds of language that the people have never heard before, and they use words that the people in the audience have no definition for, or perhaps they simply go on about their accolades and their experiences and what university they studied at, so that once they begin to speak, you think, well, who am I to question anything they have to say? They're so much smarter than me. They're so much more studied than me. It's great swelling words that cause men to say, boy, what he's saying, it sounds like that goes against the scriptures, but who am I to question him? He has these great swelling words. He's so well read. He's so studied. Surely he must know what's true and what's right. Well, we need to be careful. The scriptures are for the common man. The scriptures are for every man. The scriptures are not for the professional class. The scriptures are not consigned only for those who have devoted their life to the study of every intricacy of theology. But rather, every one of us, with the help of the Holy Spirit, can read the scriptures and understand it. And we need to be able to look beyond the great swelling words of intellectualism to see if they're actually true. Are they substituting truth for these intellectual words and types of speech? A third way they might use great swelling words is with flattering speech. Perhaps the speaker is so complimentary of his audience on one hand. You've probably seen speakers use this before. Wow, what a great crowd. Give yourselves a round of applause. This is amazing. What a wonderful audience we have here. And they warm the crowd up in the beginning by their flattering speech of them, or else they tailor their message to what they know their audience wants to hear. That's a form of flattery as well. I know in this part of the country, this message is going to resonate well, and you'll see this many times on federal campaign trails. You know, where the person who will go and they'll speak in the South, and their message will sound much different than it does in the Midwest, which will sound much different than it does on the West Coast. And they tailor their message to what talking points they know are going to resonate the best with the audience. That's a form of great swelling words. They're using their words to puff up their audience instead of to simply give them the straight truth. We'll look at that verse here in a little bit. The fourth way is loud or forceful speech. To take the great swelling words from, instead of being a description of the type of speech overall, like eloquence or intellectualism or flattery, to instead the actual presentation of it, that their projection is so forceful. Many of you may have sat under preachers who were shouters, and the entire message was just shouting. This is a form of great swelling words as well. If your message cannot have an impact because of the truth and sincerity of it, maybe it can have a memorable impact by simply screaming it at them. And so they'll use this loud kind of presentation. On a personal level, families fall into this trap many times. You may be part of, or if you're not, you may be very familiar with, shouting families, where every discrepancy, every disagreement that goes on. It turns into a shouting match where everybody's shouting over everyone else because no one's willing to sit down and rationally look for the truth. Instead, they simply want their message to be heard over everyone else's message. And so what are they doing? They're speaking great swelling words. Their words just get bigger and bigger and louder. And if my message can't get across on its own merits, then it'll get across simply because I'll shout the room down. And this is a danger. It's something that we need to be aware of and on guard against. It's a sign that perhaps our message is not the proper message if the only way we can get it across is by shouting it or by being loud. Now, before we leave this to the second part, I want to drive home that intellect, eloquence, kindness, an inflection of voice, all four things in one sense or another that we just talked about here, can be and should be used as tools to most effectively convey the truth. There's times I shout in the pulpit. There's times I get really loud in the pulpit. I use my inflection. There's times where it's proper to say kind things to your audience. You remember when the Apostle Paul was called before Felix and Agrippa, and he kind of buttered them up to begin with. I count myself especially happy to be talking to you because you know all about the Jews. You know all about their laws. And so when I present my case to you, I know you're going to give me a fair audience. That's how he began his speech. That was wise of him to begin his speech that way. It's okay to do that because he had a true message. And so he wasn't substituting kindness for truth or swelling for sincerity. Preachers and those who are by vocation communicators ought to hone their craft. They ought to learn eloquence. They ought to learn inflection. They ought to be studied. They ought to have a little bit of intellect. They ought to have a little bit of an understanding about what they're talking about. But all of those things must be tools to the truth and not substitutes for the truth. All of those things must be used to get the truth across. As listeners, we all need to be aware of the danger of becoming so enamored with the tool that we miss the craftsmanship. We're looking at the noise or the eloquence or the flattery or the intellect, and we miss the message that's been painted by that tool. We must listen past the style for the substance. On both sides, whether it be that person who speaks with a really hick accent or the person who's a phenomenal orator, both of them, the foundational question is what they are saying true? Is the substance of their message accurate regardless of the style? Well, these men, Jude is warning us to be on guard against the fact that they don't simply use these tools, but they substitute the truth for these tools. Secondly, we see that the reason they do this, the reason that they speak with these great swelling words, is because they have men's persons in admiration. Now, I broke this down to three parts of the man. The first is that his mouth speaks great swelling words. The second is that his mind is a respecter of persons. It says he has men's persons in admiration. Now, we went through the book of James a few years ago, and you might remember, for those of you who are here for that, in James chapter 2, James deals with this in great detail. Whereas Jude uses half a verse to describe this going on, James uses a good portion of a chapter. In James chapter 2 and starting in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" And then he continues to go on to display why God has shown favor to the poor, and why he resists the proud. And he continues on, but the whole theme there is summed up in those beginning verses, that there's a real temptation in all of our hearts to be like these men, to be a respecter of persons, to have men's persons in admiration. Now, this is not a good kind of admiration that he's talking about here. I said we can't divorce any one of these three sections from the other two, and that's certainly true for this middle section here. When we see the word admiration, many times the way we use it in our common vernacular today, we think of it in a good way. I really admire that man. His diligence and his perseverance and his wisdom has made him successful in his industry, and he takes good care of his family and he's a blessing to others. I admire him. I admire that woman. She had such a rough upbringing and came from a broken family, and now she's a model mother and wife, and I have so much admiration for her. That's not what Jude's talking about here. He's talking about admiration because of advantage. He's talking about displaying a type of admiration toward people because he knows he can get something back from it. If he acts as though he admires them, or if he shows admiration for their person, there's some advantage for him in that. He'll get a kickback from his flattery. We have this kind of respect of persons, this kind of prejudice, in many different ways. We're respecters of persons because of wealth, as James so clearly warned us of there in James chapter 2. All of us know that immediate temptation when we know someone is very wealthy to not cross them, to not get on their bad side, to not say anything that's going to offend them. We think maybe we can have some benefit from them, particularly if you are already receiving a benefit from them. If in some way you're already benefiting from their wealth and from their prosperity, then certainly we show a little bit of prejudice toward that. Maybe we have prejudice toward powerful men, men who have influence, men who have sway. There was a error in communication this week when I was trying to get my power turned on at my store before I opened it on Saturday. And come Friday, it still wasn't turned on. I called down to the utility department. I said, oh, the person who told you that they told us it was ready didn't ever tell us it was ready, and so it'll be next week before you have power. One of the guys that works at the water department came down, heard the story. He said, I know the head honcho. I'll call him for you. And he called down there, and someone was out there an hour later turning my power on. I said, boy, it helps to know people. Now, what is the temptation now for me? I better make sure I stay on his good side. I better make sure I get in close with him. Be buddy-buddy with that guy because he's got connections. He knows people. He can get me favors. Well, we need to be careful that our respect of persons or our having persons in admiration because of advantage doesn't lead us to use great swelling words, to be speaking in such a way that is sinful or unhelpful because we think we're going to benefit by it. A very tempting application of this is to simply show prejudice to people who are similar to us. If they're like us, we're prejudiced toward them. This is something that pastors have to be careful about. Simply because someone else is a pastor doesn't mean they can do no wrong. And sometimes we feel the innate desire to stick up for another pastor that we hear something bad is said about them. And that couldn't be the case. We see this happening in law enforcement, unfortunately, many times where they'll cover up the crimes of another policeman because of the fraternity, the brotherhood. And you've got the same occupation that I have, so I'm going to cover for your sins, or I'm going to use my words in such a way to show prejudice towards you. We know it can happen with the same skin color, with the same income bracket, with the same background. You know, us Southerners have to stick together. You know, or those of us who were born in the poor neighborhood, we got to look out for each other. And if we're not careful, that can go from a healthy camaraderie to an unhealthy prejudice. And so this is a real biblical sin that the Bible talks about in multiple places, being a respecter of persons. And we need to be careful not to do that, and we'll talk about why here in the next section in just a moment. Or perhaps we simply are a respecter of persons, we have prejudice to yes men. To people who will never push back. People who will only say what we want to hear. And so anyone who doesn't always agree with us or someone who isn't exactly part of our echo chamber, we push them out of our circles. We ostracize ourselves from them because we only want yes men. Paul warned Timothy about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4 when he said, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." So this is a real temptation, a real problem, particularly in the mass media age, the social media age, the internet age, where we can literally heap to ourselves teachers. I pick to listen to this person and this person and this person because they always say exactly what I want to hear. And instead of submitting ourselves to the master, to the teacher, we become the teacher by picking our own teachers. And we need to be careful about that, about having itching ears. So that's a way that our minds can be respecters of persons. And I'm sure there's a dozen other ways beyond those. But those are simply some of the most common ones, or at least the ones that first came to my mind. The problem with being a respecter of persons in this kind of a way of showing prejudice to a rich man or a powerful man or someone like us or a yes man is that the Bible tells us clearly when he gave us the law in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons nor takes reward." So God is not like that. God is not a respecter of persons. God cannot be advantaged by man, and therefore he doesn't have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. He is the great God, the Lord of lords, a mighty God, a terrible God. He does not regard persons, and we are called to be like him. We are called to be holy as he is holy. And so we need to be aware that when we become a respecter of persons, when we use our tongues, perhaps not in a negative, murmuring, complaining way, but instead in some great, swelling way, because of our prejudice towards someone, we're being unlike God. We're being ungodly. We're being different than the standard that has been set for us. So their mouths speak great swelling words. Their minds are respecters of persons. And the third part that we see here is it's because their hearts are covetous. Their hearts are covetous for an advantage. They have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And so because they think they can get a kickback, therefore they have this in advantage. So we talked about four different ways in which our minds can be prejudiced. Let's think about why our minds would be prejudiced toward those kind of people, what advantage we would receive from them. The first is perhaps very obvious, that we would be prejudiced toward rich men, and the advantage would be that we would get some wealth out of it. We would get some kind of material prosperity by showing prejudice toward the rich man. The problem is, beyond the fact that we're simply told not to be respecters of persons, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, we're told that the people who have a will to be rich, which would be someone who is showing prejudice toward a rich person in order to get the advantage of prosperity from them, they that will be rich, not people who are rich, but those who will be rich, they have that heart in them, that desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So when we think, well, that person can give me something materially, I can get some wealth, some advantage in money, monetarily advantage I can receive from them, We're doing exactly what Paul warns us against in 1 Timothy here. We're having a desire to be rich that leads us to do something sinful. We have a will to be rich that says, I'm willing to break the commands of God in order to get it. I'll be a respecter of persons, even though God is not a respecter of persons, and even though God has commanded me not to be a respecter of persons, if I break God's law here, I might be able to get some monetary gain from it, and instead you're going to bring yourself into a dangerous riptide. You are going to bring yourself into the very real and present danger of being drowned in destruction and perdition. So don't allow the desire for wealth, the will for riches, to lead you to prejudice. We're prejudiced toward powerful, influential men because we think it's advantageous for us for prestige. I can be somebody if I'm seen with somebody, if I'm in close with somebody. And so we name drop. Oh yeah, me and the chief of police, we're tight, you know, he's a real buddy of mine. We hope that we can gain some prestige from that if we'll act that way and talk that way. Once again, though, the scriptures warn us of the danger of this kind of thinking. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 31, a wise man said, "Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways." So we think that this person's powerful, this person's influential, this person has the opportunity to crush people in front of them and under their feet and get what they want. I want to make sure I'm close to him. I want to make sure I'm in tight with him. The scriptures tell us, don't do that. Don't envy him and don't choose his ways. Perhaps we think that we'll get an advantage from the people who are similar to us, if we show prejudice to them, because we don't have to get out of our comfort zone. If they look like us, if they make the same kind of money as us, if they sound like us, if they have the same background as us, we don't have to deal with any thorny issues. We don't have to deal with anything that goes beyond what's just comfortable for us. But God not only told us in Deuteronomy that he was a God who did not respect persons, but in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 49, he told us that because he was a God who did not respect persons, his law did not respect persons. Exodus 12:49, "One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourns among you." So God said, this law that I'm giving you, you can't bend the rules based on whether it's someone who is born in Israel or not. You can't say, well, this is the law that applies to this person, but this doesn't apply to this person. You hear this used in international affairs from some time. They broke one of Russia's laws, but that's not against the law here. So they shouldn't be imprisoned in Russia for something that they did in Russia that was against the law because it wasn't the law here. Now, if you're in our country, our law is what goes. Well, guess what? All of us are in God's country, and therefore his law is what goes. And so God says, this law that I'm giving you, you can't apply it differently for whether it's someone who looks like you or sounds like you or has the same background as you. You need to allow yourself to be uncomfortable rather than allowing yourself to be so comfortable that your prejudice causes you to treat the stranger different than you treat the homeborn. And we show prejudice toward yes men because we look for advantage of ease. We're lazy. We don't want to be pushed. We don't want to be pressed. We don't want to be driven to do something that goes beyond what we want to do in our own lazy nature. Again, though, Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 10 and 11 tell us, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travels, and thy want as an armed man. So what do we find in every one of these aspects where we might show prejudice towards someone because we think we're going to gain an advantage out of it, and instead of an advantage, everyone brings us destruction. We have a desire to be rich, and so we show prejudice toward rich men, and the scriptures tell us that those who have the will to be rich are going to bring themselves into temptation and snares. We have a desire for ease, and the Bible tells us that laziness will be your bring you into poverty and will be your destruction. We have a desire for comfort. We have a desire for prestige. And every one of these things, while we think it will be an advantage to us, God tells us it will be a disadvantage to us. Not that riches are necessarily a disadvantage. Not that prestige is necessarily a disadvantage. Not that comfort is a disadvantage. Not that ease is a disadvantage. But this desire for those things which causes us to say, I'll go above and beyond what God has said and do things my own way because I'll get an advantage out of it. God has so ordered the world and constructed the world that when we strive for those things in an idolatrous way, they go from being advantages to being disadvantages. They go from being blessings to being curses. They go from being constructive tools to being destructive masters. And so we need to make sure that we use all these good gifts that God has given us. Money, power, comfort, ease. All of those things can be used appropriately in the service of God as blessings that He's given to us until we get to the point where we become like these men. Whose desire for advantage, monetary advantage, power advantage, comfort advantage, ease advantage, instead brings us to disobey God. That's what these men do. Their tongues betray them. Their tongues display exactly who they are, where their heart is. It may look like a murmuring and complaining spirit, or it may look like a eloquent, flattering, loud, charismatic, friendly language, but all of it is because they love themselves. They murmur and they complain because they love themselves and they walk after their own lusts. They speak with great swelling words because they love themselves and they want an advantage. So we need to be able to look past the style to the substance and see if what they're saying is a tool for truth or is a substitute for truth. And where it's a substitute for truth, it is to be rejected outright. And each and every one of us need to begin that process of discernment in our own hearts, with our own tongues, that we would make sure that our own tongues are bridled, our own tongues are mastered in such a way that we are not using murmuring and complaining or great swelling words as a way to serve ourselves and love ourselves, but instead that we would be truly submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to the Lordship of God the Father, submitted to those in such a way that our murmuring and our complaining is turned to contentment and praise, and our great swelling words are used in a constructive, serving way instead of a destructive, self-serving way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its application to our own hearts. We are well aware that our tongue is a world of iniquity and set on fire of hell. And we need your Holy Spirit to quench it, to bridle it, to make it a useful tool in a new man, that the old things would truly be seen to be passed away and all things become new. Help us in this. Give us memory this week to keep these truths in mind, that as we go through the coming week, this would not become simply a passing message, but that we would each be reminded moment by moment to use our tongues in service to you. We ask again that you'd be with those who are sick and not able to be with us today, that you'd strengthen and help each of them, bring us together again at the appointed time. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you back here Wednesday night if you can be here.